If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That is where we will stop. As is usual with the Gospel of John, every verse, every phrase is loaded with meaning and with power. I was just looking at old sermons that I'd written on some Old Testament books that are full of stories, and you really have to read a whole story, or maybe read a whole chapter, or even two or three chapters, in order to get the point out of the story. Not so with the Gospels, and especially with John. Each verse, each phrase is full of meaning and full of power. And so we could spend many months on this passage. We're just going to spend a few weeks. What I want you to see today, in particular, is that Jesus Christ calls us to heaven through obedience to him and promises all the help we need through prayer in his name. I hope that phrasing made you slightly uncomfortable. I'm going to unpack that in a little bit. Jesus Christ calls us to heaven through obedience to him and promises all the help we need through prayer in his name. Now, near the beginning of the chapter, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 4, "You know the way where I am going. You know the way where I am going." Okay? Now, Jesus has just told his disciples that he is leaving and they cannot follow him yet. He is on his way, and we know this from our side of the story, to his death. And through his death, he is on his way to glory in the presence of God the Father. And this is the upside-down true story of Jesus Christ, that through death, even the horrible death of the cross, he will become the victor in the great battle with sin and death and the devil. But they will follow him later. He says, "You're not ready to follow me yet. You can't follow yet, but you will follow me later." And what he means is that each of them in turn will face death. And so the question is, what will prepare them and what will prepare us for death? And so Jesus gives a commandment in chapter 13, verse 34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And that new commandment is intended to prepare them for the presence of the Father. So Jesus makes it clear that in their journey to the Father, in their journey to the presence of their Father, on their way to heaven, it is what he does that is most important. He says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will come and take you to myself." But now Thomas asks a key question. He says, "We're not sure where you're going. How can we know the way there?" We're not sure where you're going. How can we know the way there? Just this last week, we talked about a roadmap to Boston. If I know I'm going to Boston, I can figure out my own way there. Thomas says, "We're not sure where you're even going. How are we going to know the way there?" But Jesus just said, "You know the way to where I am going." So has Thomas missed the point? is the point that Jesus is making that we just have to wait for Jesus to take us to heaven? No. Thomas rightly understands that we must prepare for the presence of God. We must prepare to go where Jesus is going. We must seek him where he is going. Now, we might expect Jesus to answer by explaining at greater length, well, first I'm going to die, and then I'm going to go to the glory of the Father. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he names the way to get there. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one reaches heaven except through Jesus Christ. Now, coming to the Father through Christ can be looked at two different ways, two different perspectives, which are both correct. There is that which Jesus Christ must do for us, and which we can only receive by faith, not by our good works. And there is that which Jesus Christ calls us to do, actively following him. Loving one another, doing his works, keeping his commandments. And we sometimes call these two parts of salvation justification and sanctification. And they can be distinguished from one another, but they cannot be separated from one another. No one can be justified without being sanctified afterwards. No one can be sanctified without first having been justified. And it is sanctification, it is this process of preparation that we're going to focus on, that I believe Jesus focuses on in the rest of the chapter. And it is what we'll focus on during this sermon and in next week's sermon. So what Jesus then goes on to say in verse 12 is, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. Now, after teaching his disciples that to know him is to know the Father, Jesus gives one of his truly, truly, I say to you statements. These are important. They come up a number of times in the Gospel of John. And they're a way of saying, pay extra attention. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen. That's literally what it says in Greek. And I think in Swahili, I saw it says, amen, amen, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Faith in Jesus Christ will give us the power to do the works that Jesus did. Doing the works that Jesus did will serve as evidence that we believe in Jesus, and will change us and shape us so that we become more like Jesus, so that we are prepared for heaven. Greater works than these will he do also, because I am going to the Father. And this we'll explore in a minute. But what are these works of Jesus? What are these works of Jesus that Jesus says those who believe in him will do? Well, whatever this means, the works of Jesus have to be things that we see in the Word of God, right? Now, we have a tendency to pick and choose the works of Jesus. So we find some people who think that sexual purity is very, very important, but care of the poor is not such a high priority. And then we find people who actually make an exact switch of those. They reverse those. When we seek to find out what the works are which Jesus calls us to do, we have to look at the whole breadth of Scripture and not pick and choose. But of course, we don't have time to preach on the whole breadth of Scripture, and so I am going to pick and choose. But I'm going to pick and choose in the best possible way. Elsewhere in Scripture, Jesus summarizes the obedience which God calls from us under two headings. We are called first to love God. We are first to do, exercise, carry out love toward God. In Mark 12, we read Jesus saying, the most important commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And of course, this itself comes from the Old Testament. the great expression of our love and loyalty for God is worship. It's worship, both public and private. Now, when we worship, we recount who God is and what he has done. We give time to him, time that this morning we could have spent in air-conditioned rooms, working maybe, or relaxing, or watching TV, or out in nature, doing something nature-y. We lift up our voices in song toward God when we worship. We pray to God. We honor him and thank him and confess our sin to him and ask him to meet our needs. We eat a meal of fellowship with him and with a bunch of other people that we might not know all that well. We make an offering to him, a tenth or more of our income. Now, by the way, this is my little sidetrack. I think this came up not in our church, thankfully, but in another church recently. Some people believe that this tenth or more of our income is discretionary and optional, and they base that on the idea that we are called to be cheerful givers. Now, it's good to be a cheerful giver. We should be cheerful givers. If you're not cheerful when you give, however, the call of God on us is give anyway and then get cheerful. And the same applies to all of worship, not just tithes and offerings. Take a look at the cartoon. Here's the portion of the sermon where we get goofy. Take a look at the cartoon. Would you set the table for me, please? I don't think so. I'm not enthusiastic about that. This has become kind of a running joke in our household. I'll ask my wife to do something, or she'll ask me to do something. I'll say, I'm not enthusiastic about that. And as we all know, you should only do what you're enthusiastic about. I think, to be honest, we often approach worship, whether it's public worship or private worship, with the same attitude. I'm not enthusiastic about that. And so we skip, or we daydream, or even sleep our way through the worship service. What are we called to do? You shouldn't do only what you're enthusiastic about. Do what is right. Love is practical. It is not simply an emotional experience. Do what is right. Pray for the joy that eludes you right now, and it will come in due time. Now, if you're here, you already believe in the importance of public worship, or at least your parents believe in the importance of public worship. But do you also worship privately? Families, do you spend time together in prayer and the worship of God? Christians, all of you, young and old, do you spend time by yourself in prayer and in the reading of God's word? Let me put it a different way. Do you want to finish this race? This is a race. Do you want to finish this race? Do you want to win this fight? Or are you just phoning it in? Let me put it a very controversial way. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? And I ask this not because reading your Bible and praying gets you to heaven, but because if you believe in Jesus, you will do the works that he does. He loved and believed and obeyed the word of God. He worshiped, he prayed, and we are called to pray and to worship also. If we are not doing this, once again, don't give up. And don't give up because you don't feel like doing it. Begin a new practice of attention to God's word and prayer each day. Do whatever it takes to make this a part of each day. So we're called to love toward God, a love which is expressed most of all in worship. But we're also called to love others. We're called to love toward others. Flowing from our worship of God is practical love of what he loves. And he loves mankind, especially the people upon whom he has put his name. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what is the new commandment that Jesus had just given a few verses before? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In Mark, again, Jesus says the second commandment, the second great commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we see throughout the pages of the New Testament and the Old Testament that call is first and foremost to love those who are of the household of God. And that is the big question, isn't it? That many of us ask. Whom shall we love? Whom shall we love? Well, let's be clear. There are people in the world who really do love no one but themselves. These are people that we would characterize, whether they're big, extravagant sinners or small, petty sinners, as the obviously wicked. Their destiny is certainly that they will get what they want. They will get eternity alone, without God and without other people. And this is the nature of hell, which Jesus called the darkness outside the house at night. Loneliness that is indescribable and unending. This is the end of those who only love themselves. If this is you, if you love no one but yourself, and you know it, God has sent his Son into the darkness to look for you. Listen to his voice. Cry out to him for a new heart. Cry out to him for new love, and he will rescue you. But there's a second category of people, and there's very many of these people in the world. Far more people love their families above all else. And this is natural. This is natural, and it is good, but not particularly good. Jesus talks about this. He says things like, if you then who are evil know how to give good things to your children, right? And elsewhere, he encourages his hearers, when you throw a party, don't invite your relatives and your rich friends who are going to be able to repay you. It's natural to love our families, and it's a created good thing. But it doesn't go that far. It is good to spend time with our children and to provide well for them. But often, how we spend our time and our money is done for our children at the expense of our true and eternal family, which is the church. My wife and I homeschool. Homeschooling is good. And we plan to continue homeschooling, at least most of our children. But we often find that the time and energy that we want to spend on hospitality is eaten up by homeschooling. It can come down to, sometimes it has for us, homeschooling versus hospitality. And I'm not saying quit homeschooling. I'm saying beware. Beware of that. I know that no one wants to hear from their pastor that their life choices may be less than wonderful. And I won't go much further with this. But let me just say this: the following. As we think about how our love for our families relates to our love for the people of God. If you make it your highest aim that your children will get the finest education, have the happiest childhood, and get the most opportunities possible for success and advancement, you will miss. You will miss what you aim at. Americans, including homeschoolers and Christian schoolers, are raising a generation of carefully guarded, frightened, self-centered children who can never settle down and be happy at anything. Because they have been taught about their specialness by their parents' words and actions since birth. But if you make it your highest aim that you will love your Christian brothers with self-sacrifice, your children will have the right kind of education. They will have a happy childhood, and they will have parents that they can look to and be like. What the world aims at, it cannot achieve. We aim at something higher than what the world aims at, and we achieve what the world cannot. So above all, we are called not to love ourselves or our families first. We are called to love the people of God. We must lay down our lives for them. Practically speaking, this means worshiping together, spending time together, sharing our goods. And let me say, this church does well with generosity. Well, good job, congregation. We must also love our neighbors whenever we have the opportunity. And we see this throughout the New Testament as well as the Old. Whether it's with miraculous healing or with the giving of alms, with kindness toward the people next door, or with great projects of charity, building hospitals and schools and things like that, we are called to love our neighbor whenever we find him in need. So that's whom we love. We have a high priority on the people of God. Extending from that, we also love the whole world, our neighbors, as we have opportunity. But how shall we love? We know who to love. How should we love? I'll just say a few things very briefly. First, love is practical. Love is practical, not mainly emotional. I hope you enjoy emotional love too, but the practical has to come first. I care for and I feed my children even when I'm angry at them for their behavior, right? I love them. They still get dinner. They still get dinner even when they've been bad, unless the punishment is no dinner. Well, never mind. Love is practical, and our love for other people has to be practical, and it has to be practical before it is emotional. Second, love is obedient to the law of God, not open to our redefinition at every turn. We do not love others by allowing them to destroy themselves with sin. This is the trouble with many people who claim love in the name of Jesus Christ and say, well, I can't tell somebody else that they're doing wrong. I need to love them like Jesus did. And yet Jesus called those who were in sin to turn from their sin, lest they be destroyed. Love is obedient to the law of God, not open to our definition. We love others in part by helping them back to the right way. And thirdly, love is sharing something together, not holding others at arm's length. Soup kitchens and thrift stores are great. They have a place in our society. But the church is not a soup kitchen. The church is not a thrift store where I help you and keep you at arm's length, and then I can retreat to my own part of town later. If that is the pattern of our love, we need to learn to share our lives better than we do. These are the works of Jesus. Worship, both public and private. Love for one another. Love for our neighbors. These are the works that Jesus carries out in us and through us if we believe in him. But then Jesus says something really puzzling. He says, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Now, first things first, no one can do a greater work than the work that Jesus did on the cross. Jesus specifically says this in the next chapter, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus is talking about his works up to this point, explaining scripture, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, even raising the dead. It is greater works than these that his disciples will do. Now, is Jesus literally promising that we will be able to top his raising of Lazarus from the dead? I don't think so. I think the point is this. What Jesus has been doing up to this point is the normal work of the children of the kingdom of God. It is the normal work of the kingdom of God. Those who belong to that kingdom will carry it out just as he did. I did one work, Jesus says, and you all marvel at it. I did one work and you all marvel at it like it's some big thing. And furthermore, because Jesus is going to the Father, the disciples will have more power to do his works than they have ever had before. Because Jesus is going to the Father, the disciples will have more power to do his works than they have ever had before. Why? Jesus is the mediator of God's grace and power. God's grace and power come to us through Jesus. And while on earth, he received power from the Father and did the Father's works. Now he is going to the Father, which means not just a change in location. Okay? He's not like, well, I happen to be here and now I'm going to be there. And somehow you're going to do a lot more good stuff than you did before. He is not just getting a change of location. He is receiving a change in status. He is going to glory. What this means for his people is that the boss just got a promotion and he's taking them with him. You see that? If they had power through Jesus before, they will have far more power now. We have that power. And Jesus speaks of that power coming to us in two ways, through prayer and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll think about the Holy Spirit more next week. For now, let's just see briefly what Jesus says about prayer. Let's read verses 12 through 14 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Let me just read verse 15 as well. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about a way of writing that the ancient Greek writers had called a chiasm. And it's a word sandwich, with the most important statement being in the middle. But what is on either side of that middle statement are other statements that help explain the central point. Now, here's the sandwich that we have in verses 12 through 15. If you believe in me, you'll do the works I do. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the middle statements can be very confusing. Is Jesus promising that literally anything we ask, we can have for the glory of the Father? Or is it just any good thing we ask for, we can have? Or is something else going on here? Why does Jesus make this tremendous promise? What does it mean? Well, the great purpose of answered prayer is explained in the outside statements. If you believe in me, you'll do the works I do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The great purpose of answered prayer is the glory of the Father in the name of the Son. Prayer is offered in the name of Jesus Christ, and God the Father is worshipped. Through the answered prayers of Christians, God gets praise. But what is Christian prayer focused on? Now, there are many things we should pray for and do. We pray for healing like we did this morning. We pray for jobs for those who need them. We pray for forgiveness of sin. We pray for the salvation of loved ones. But here in John 14, Jesus is saying that he promises to answer and grant prayers that are aimed at doing the work that he does and keeping his commandments. That's the meaning of those two outside statements. If you believe in me, you'll do the works I do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And toward that end, I will answer your prayers. Anything you ask, I will give you. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. If we believe in him, we will do the works he does. We will worship. We will love God. We will love one another. Those things are hard. They sound so simple, but they are the hardest things in the world. In fact, the sin in our hearts drives us exactly away from them. We're not inclined to worship God. We're inclined to worship idols and ourselves. We're not inclined to obey God. We're inclined to disobey, sometimes simply because he told us not to do something. We want to do it. We're not inclined to love one another. We're full of hatred for other people and self-love. We desperately need the power of God in order to obey Christ, to do the works Christ does, to prepare for heaven. And it is prayers that we may be able to do this that Jesus Christ promises to grant us. Let me just close with this. We should bring every aspect of our lives to God in prayer, every need. But our circumstances, whether we are sick or healthy, whether we have good jobs or no job at all, whether we are surrounded by friends and loved ones or surrounded by enemies, our circumstances and problems are not the real issue. They're not the real drama. The real drama is how we respond to the troubles that we face. Will we face them with worship and love for God and love for our brothers? Or will we face them with rebellion toward God and cowardice in the face of our enemies? Jesus promises the help we need to follow him, to do his works, to be brave when the enemy tries to draw us away or kill us. Jesus calls us to heaven through obedience to him, and he promises all the help we need through prayer in his name. Jesus swears to answer his people in the day they call, to give them the strength to do what is right, to renew us in his image, to prepare us for heaven, just as he went to prepare heaven for us. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and confess that very often we are devoid of prayer, or we're not praying for the most important things. We rejoice in the promise of Jesus Christ, that in order to aid us in doing the works that he does, in order to aid us in loving him and keeping his commandments, he swears to give us all the help that we need. But Lord, we confess that we're often like Calvin in the cartoon. We're not enthusiastic about doing the things that you've called us to do. And so we pray today that you would give us a small and simple faith, that we would have in us the will and the desire to obey you. Maybe not an overwhelming amount, Lord, but faith as small as a mustard seed, so that we would see what you're calling us to. We would see the love for you and the love for others that you're calling us to, and that we would desire, we would cry out to you in our heart of hearts, that you would give us that help, that you would fan that spark into a flame, and you would set us on fire with love for you and love through you for one another. Lord, these things are easy to talk about, but they are so hard to do. We pray for your grace. We pray for your help. We pray for your strength. We pray, Lord, that you would renew us in the image of Jesus Christ and that you would renew him in us. Lord, work in us for your good pleasure. Work in us love. Work in us the love that you call for. Work in us a love for Jesus Christ. Let us obey his commandments. Let us do his works. We ask it in his name. Amen.